The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would make it possible for us to hear you speak to us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome to all of you who are here tonight with us in person, and those of you joining us on Zoom from, I know, at least Calgary, maybe further afield. It's great to be together on this very festive evening. I got to be Sean the Baptizer tonight, but now we will get to meet John the Baptizer, whose main job is to prepare the way for Jesus, the Lamb of God. And you'll find a simple outline of the sermon on the back of your service sheet with three very simple points on it. We'll help you to keep track of where we're going. Now, last Sunday, we began our walk through the pages of John's Gospel, written by another John, John the Evangelist. And the first 18 verses of his gospel are like a trailer or an overture for the rest of his writing, preparing us for what is to come. And it is a profound and extravagant introduction, the first 18 verses of John's gospel. We read in those words that God comes to earth as a human at a specific time and a specific place. God with skin on, fully God, fully human, the divine Son of God who brings grace and truth, Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last week. And you might be thinking that tonight's sermon text was chosen simply because we had a baptism, but it's actually a divine coincidence that this text falls on a baptism tonight. Now, this text has been read to us by Ben, but it will help you to open up your pew Bible in front of you or your device to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and you'll find that in the church Bibles or the pew Bibles on page 1056. And the first thing that leaps out to us from this passage tonight is that John the Baptist is the first human witness to Jesus. If you look with me at chapter 1, verse 19, we read these words, and this is the testimony of John. And then in verse 34, at the very end of our text, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And if you think about it, every person here who is a Christian is a product of witness. Somebody showed us the testimony of those first witnesses to Jesus Christ. And so Christianity, like it's kind of like a chain reaction of witnesses over the past 20 centuries. Aidan and Oscar are some of the latest witnesses to the biblical witness to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, based in Scripture, and explained and lived out by their families and their churches. John the Baptist is a witness. And he's a witness, I think, for you and me here tonight. What's significant about our interaction with John the Baptist in the next few minutes is that God is here speaking to us through John's testimony, revealing to you and to me what he was revealing to the world in this dramatic moment east of the Jordan River. And to understand that moment, you have to know that John the Baptist was controversial. He was an oddly attractive figure, a kind of celebrity, front page news in Jerusalem. The other Gospels, all tell us that all Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding countryside came out to be baptized by him. He was a threat to the Jewish religious elite from headquarters in Jerusalem, who saw a man claiming to speak in the name of God. And their reasoning was, if anybody claims to speak for God, surely it's us, not some weird guy in the wilderness. So in verse 20, John was approached by the priests and the Levites. Who are you? Or you could actually put the emphasis in a different way. Who are you? Or who are you? It's a big question. Are you the Messiah, which in the Greek is the Christ, the king in David's line who would come in justice and power? Are you Elijah, who was to return before the great day of the Lord? Are you the prophet whom Moses predicted would come in the future to speak all the words that the Lord God commanded him? These three potent figures are all predicted in the Old Testament. God's people at the time of John the Baptist wanted, above all, a superhero, a superstar, a national leader who would rescue them from their Roman oppressors. They were expectant. And John's vivid responses get shorter and shorter. You see this in verses 20 and 21. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. Somebody once said that your no's give meaning to your yeses. And here's a very powerful example of someone who knew when to say no. Skip down to verse 24. Some Pharisees in the delegation from Jerusalem asked him, why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And friends, that was not a question, it was an accusation. What they're saying is, who gave you the authority to baptize? And his answer in verses 26 and 27 is a huge example for you and me. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. The example that's given here is of John's extraordinary humility. The lowest servant's job in a land of dust and dung was to untie sandals and wash feet. And what John's saying here is, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, let alone wash his feet. Compared to him, I'm lower than the lowest servant. In John chapter 3, we hear John the Baptist's motto, which is, he must increase, but I must decrease. He was referring to Jesus. And friends, we live in a world today that pushes us to increase, to restlessly, anxiously maximize our brand, our self-worth, our security, our success, our influence. But John the Baptist had to decrease, and it was in his relationship to the one who must increase that he found life. And you and I will never have spiritual clarity without that kind of personal humility towards Jesus. John cries out in verse 23. He answers his interrogators in verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John, in his humility, is saying, I'm just a voice. But What a voice. From our first reading in Isaiah, who was another great prophet sent by God about 700 years earlier, John is doing is fulfilling the event talked about in that text in Isaiah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, I love that imagery of the highway. The geeky side of me loves the work of engineers who blast and build impossible highways or railway grades through the mountains. And it's inevitable that Oscar will love this too, since I'm his grandpop. And I know that Aiden is already playing with trains. This is all good. But the text in Isaiah is, it's a metaphor about what would happen when the Messiah came. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you know, and I know, how to put up roadblocks for the Lord in our own lives. We are sneaky and subversive. But look deeply at who Isaiah the prophet is promising. The Lord is coming. And in Isaiah 40, it's all caps, which is the way that we say the word Yahweh in Hebrew. The one holy and eternal creator God of the universe, who at the same time loves and communicates and reaches out to us and comes to dwell with us. That's who Isaiah the prophet was preparing for. And John is now putting those exact words on his lips at this moment. That's the work of John the Baptist, to proclaim that the Lord is coming and to baptize with water as a sign of repentance and readiness. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes in the way the scriptures have prepared the people for. The people must be prepared. They must be expectant. The Lord needs a herald. And the high point of John's testimony is identifying the promised one. And the next day, we read this in verse 29. This is a highlight moment in all of Scripture. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, he saw Jesus come toward him. This is the first time that Jesus appears physically in this gospel. And John's first word is, "Behold." It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Look. Look here. Pay attention, he's saying to all of Israel. Jesus' glory is outlined in this verse. The Lamb of God, which is a unique and pregnant statement. It means that Jesus comes from God. He's the Lamb of God, from God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you might have read this quickly or heard it read, and you thought to yourself, takes away the sins of the world, plural, which is kind of the way that I read it initially. But if you look at it closely, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not about what you did last night or what you didn't do this morning. Sin here means the reality of the fallen, broken world in which we all live. In sin, we play God and we fight God. Sin isolates and alienates us from God, one another, and the creation. And it's chronic. William Temple, the Archbishop of York, wrote these words just before World War II. "For there is only one sin, and it is characteristic of the whole world. It is the self-will which prefers my way to God's way, which puts me in the center where only God should be. It pervades the universe. It's an infection of human nature, and we cannot cure it. That's a pretty good description. It's pretty sobering. In other words, you can't just wash sin away with water. You need a better baptism, one which both cleanses and forgives, but also gives you the power and presence of God in your life. And into this spiritual catastrophe of sin marches the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he do that? How can you and I, as sinners, even dream of having an intimate and personal relationship with the living God? Well, there's three key images of the Lamb in the Bible that I think are at play when John the Baptist makes his famous comment in verse 29. The first one is the Lamb of God is a title which looks back to a key event in Israel's history, the Passover. On this night, God rescued his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. I'm going to read for you a description of this night that someone else has written that shows up in our Word one-to-one booklet, which many of us are using to study the Gospel of John. And these words describe very precisely what this event was. The king of Egypt hated God's people, even murdering their baby boys. Despite God sending many warnings to the king, the Pharaoh refused to change. On Passover night, God judged Egypt by killing every family's eldest son. There was only one escape. The Jews were to put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. This was a lamb that had lived with the family for 4 days, a lamb that then died in the place of the eldest son. So where there was blood, a death had already taken place, and God's judgment passed over that family. Many of you will remember that event from the book of Exodus. And what we hear in those words is that this was salvation by substitution, blood for blood. In John's gospel, it's interesting, 12 of 21 chapters are set at the annual feast of Passover in Jerusalem. And in John chapter 19, Jesus is crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover. Second image from Scripture, from Isaiah chapter 53 now, who describes a lamb that is led to the slaughter, who, although he was pure and innocent, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. In other words, he takes the sin of the world on himself and dies in our place. And what John the Baptist is saying is, look, do you see that man over there? He has come from God to die. Why? To take away the sin of the world. And take away is in the present tense. Right now, still, his sacrifice is absolute, effective, and complete. His wounds heal us, make us clean, free us from bondage to sin, and grant us forgiveness. We can't do that ourselves. We don't baptize ourselves or make ourselves right before God. It is his work alone through the Lamb. And friends, this is the best news. This is the gospel. It's life-giving, and I want Aiden and Oscar to be nurtured in this gospel. For there is no other way that we can be right with our Creator. But as I close, there's one last image the Bible gives us. We're not left in the Bible with a sacrificed lamb, but with a triumphant one. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, the lamb shows up again as the victor. I'll just read this one verse. "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." He who has been among us is ultimately going to be our judge and reign over us. He is the one to whom all power and authority belong. At the center of history is the conquering Lamb. The Lamb of God is Christ, who will judge all the earth and everybody who's ever lived. And so the message of John the Baptist in this gospel, and I think for us tonight, is to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, which means the Lamb of God is here. The one who dies in our place like the Passover lamb, the one who takes all our sin on him to restore us to our relationship with God, is the same one who stands at the end of history, passing judgment on history, and in whom all history is fulfilled. He is the one that we are to worship. He is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit and forgives all who come to him humbly. Friends, this is John's testimony to you and me tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would do for us what is impossible for us to do for ourselves. As we have seen in the baptism this evening, you cleanse us, you adopt us, you bring us into your family through the Lamb of God. We have been redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Amen.